Well, thanks very much, Julian, for your warm welcome. It's nice to be here with you. Please do come afterwards up to me and say hi and have a chat over tea and coffee. You may have heard the question before. If you had one question to ask God, what would you ask? I found some questions that some kids had wanted to ask God. So here's Neil. Little Neil says, "Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right at church. Is that okay?" Or Robert said, "Dear God, I'm American. What are you?" Joyce said, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I really prayed for was a puppy." Or Jane, or Donna said, "Dear God, we read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea." And Larry said, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. That's what works with my brother." But instead of thinking of a question that we could ask God, maybe we could ask ourselves, if God had one thing to say to us, then what would he say? If he had one thing, one message, then what would he say to us? Maybe he'd ask us why we keep messing things up and fighting each other. Maybe he'd give us some special power to live a fruitful and a happy life. In today's passage, we're going to read about God's mystery. And in biblical language, a mystery is something not that's hard to understand, but something that that used to be hidden, but now has been revealed. That used to be hidden, but now has been revealed. And Paul, in our passage this morning, Colossians 1, 24 to 29, if you want to keep your Bibles open, Paul explains what this mystery is. It'll be helpful to have a think about the context, what you've been hearing in the first couple of Sundays from the book of Colossians, a letter written by Paul to Christians, probably predominantly Gentiles, non-Jews, in a city called Colossae in Turkey. And Paul starts off by thanking God for their faith and their love, which are based on a hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. They're Christians already. They've been taught the gospel by Epaphras. Paul hasn't met them, but he's heard about their faith and their love based on this hope kept for them in heaven. So he thanks God for them, for that faith, hope, and love. And then prays for more of the same, that they would grow in their knowledge of Jesus. They'd grow in their faith and their love. And last Sunday, Julian was talking about the sun, and he mentioned this 30-meter-high statue, the Colossus of Rhodes, that was built on the island of Rhodes back in ancient times, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that stood 30 meters high, this giant, to celebrate their victory in battle. And Jesus is our Colossus. Jesus, who is supreme in the creation and in the new creation. Jesus, in whom God, the totality, the whole fullness of God, all his attributes, his power, his essence, his character, his perfection, the whole totality of God dwelling in the Son, in Christ, in our Colossus. And now Paul moves on to describe his role in this process, his role in the mystery. So first, you might find an outline of our talk in the notice sheets there, but the first thing is the messenger of the mystery is Paul. The messenger of the mystery is Paul. So have a look at our passage, verses 24 to 29, and see how many times I or me are mentioned in those six verses. Seven times I or me is mentioned in six verses. Paul's talking about himself. So what does he say? He says that he suffers for them, filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. But what on earth does that mean? Filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It might be easy to think that Paul is saying that, okay, so Christ suffered on the cross, but it wasn't quite enough. And so Paul is needed to continue Christ's sufferings to complete the work that Jesus started. It could be easy to think that, couldn't it, based on that verse? But from our knowledge of the rest of the Bible, we know that that can't be true. And particularly from our knowledge of Colossians, we know that that can't be true. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He reconciled all things to Christ. Or chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross has achieved everything already. All the powers have been triumphed over. All things have been reconciled to God already. Paul isn't needed to suffer alongside Christ to complete the work of the cross. We know that that can't be what it means. And in fact, the word afflictions, the word that's used here, afflictions, is never used to talk about Christ suffering on the cross. So it's got to be something else. But what does he mean? The rest of the passage talks about Paul proclaiming the word of God in all its fullness, presenting to them the word of God. And John Piper, an American pastor, has said about this verse, I think the context suggests that Paul's sufferings fill up Christ not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to bless. Not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people that they were meant to bless. Proclaiming the word brings suffering. Verse 29, have a look at it. To this end, I strenuously contend. Over the page, chapter 4, verse 12. What does Epaphras do? Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for them. He's wrestling in prayer. Where's Paul writing from? He's writing from prison, where he's suffering because he presents the word of God. Paul combats the false teachers. They delighted in a false humility. Chapter 2, verse 18. Or harsh treatment of the body in chapter 2, verse 23. But Paul suffers not because he treats his body badly to try and create some special spiritual experience, but because he presents the word of God in all its fullness, strenuously contends for it, wrestles in it. And as a result, he suffers for that. That's the suffering that Paul is doing to complete what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. But why Christ's afflictions? What's Christ got to do with it? Maybe it helps us to have a think about Paul meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. Jesus appeared to Paul when Paul was persecuting Christians. And Jesus said to him, why do you persecute me? Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's in heaven with the Father, but he asked Paul, why do you persecute me? Because when part of the body suffers, Christ is joined so tightly as the head to the rest of the body that he suffers too. So when the body suffers, the head suffers. When Christ's people suffer, when people who proclaim his message suffer for his message, then Christ also suffers. It's Christ's message. It's God's message. In our passage, verse 25, it's a commission that God gave Paul. So it's God's commission. What is the commission? To present the word of God, verse 25. And verse 29, Paul strenuously contends using God's energy. This is God's message. It's not some other message that is additional, that is an add-on to what God's message is, but it is God's message. The message that we find in Paul's letters and in the whole Bible. God's message. That's what Paul suffers for, what he strenuously contends for. God's message, what we have in the Bible. And it can be easy, can't it, to occasionally get bored with the Bible and think, maybe I need something else. This other chap in this other church is saying something slightly different. Maybe I should do what he says. Maybe a friend encourages you that you need a special experience in addition to accepting Christ in order to be saved. Maybe it's not as blatant as that in openly offering something extra. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's our church culture that can subtly put an emphasis on something that's really good and really useful. But bit by bit, we find ourselves slowly starting to trust in that rather than in God's message. Maybe it's a particular practice, a daily quiet time spent with God in the morning, something that is good and helpful for every Christian to grow in their love of Christ. But maybe that can subtly become something which we start to depend on rather than on God's message. Maybe it's a favorite internet preacher who we think, yeah, you've got to listen to him. He's got it. What he says is the best thing. And you can slowly, subtly start to listen to him rather than to the Bible's message, God's message. Easy to do, bit by bit, subtly. Brother Andrew is a missionary who used to take Bibles out to communist countries in Eastern Europe. And he tells a story of giving Bibles to a Christian in Bulgaria, to a pastor, Petrov, and his wife. He tells the story that Petrov and his wife watched me put the box on the table, their eyes frank and open. "What's that?" Petrov asked. I lifted the top and took out a Bible. I put it in the trembling hands of Petrov and another into the hands of his wife. And in the box, Petrov asked, "More and more outside." Petrov closed his eyes, his mouth working hard to control the emotion he was feeling. But two tears rolled slowly out from between his closed lids and fell on the volume in his hands. Petrov saw how special God's message in the Bible is. God's got one message for the world in the Bible, and we mustn't go anywhere else to find it. But what is this message? What is God's message that Paul presents? It's a mystery, verse 26, that's been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but has now been revealed to all the Lord's people. Not just a select few, not just people who have a special knowledge of God, not just to the rich and the famous, not just to those in a particular church, but a message that's been revealed through Paul to all the Lord's people. And he describes it, as we were hearing earlier this morning from Debbie, as the glorious riches of this mystery. And a different translation, the ESV, translates it, "How great are the riches of the glory of this mystery." How great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Christ in you. Christ lives in you. So the mystery is that Christ lives in us. But come on, is that all? This is something that's been kept hidden from the ages and from the generations. Come on, give me something more exciting. Give me some mysterious formula for living my life. Give me some special rule, which if I obey it, I'll get special powers. Just Christ living in me? But see how amazing this actually is. Julian last week described the Son as the Colossus, supreme over the creation, over the new creation. The whole fullness, the whole totality, everything that God is dwelling in the Son, in Christ. And he lives in you, if you've trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. He lives in you. The whole totality, the fullness of God, his character, his perfection, his essence, his power, living in you and me. That's treasure. That's riches. Paul probably talking to Gentiles here in particular. People who before were completely cut off from God. Had no access to God whatsoever. At least the Jews could come before God. At least the high priest could. Once a year into the inner sanctuary where God dwelt. After sacrificing. After making himself clean. They had a limited access. But now both Jews and Gentiles, everyone has full and complete access to God because he lives in them. But what does it mean to have God living in us? The Bible, Paul often talks about Christians being in Christ. So for example, in Ephesians, in the first chapter, we've been chosen in him, in Christ. We've been redeemed in him, in Christ. And I think he means by being in Christ that we get the benefits that Christ has because we're in him. But here Paul's saying something slightly different, isn't he? He's saying not that we're in Christ, but that Christ is in us. And I think the emphasis here is slightly different. I think Paul wants to emphasize that God lives in us and he rules in us. That God rules in us. He's made his home in us and he gradually changes us to become more like him. So, which is why in chapter 3, verse 4, that Paul can write, Christ is your life. Or in chapter 1, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son. And chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse 10. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. This doesn't mean that we are God. It doesn't mean that we become God in the same way that Christ is God. But God chooses to come and live in us in some sense. And maybe this explains why and how Christ suffers when his message is proclaimed, because he's so closely aligned to us, so closely joined to us, living in us, that when we suffer, when the messenger of this mystery suffers, Christ also suffers. Imagine you've bought a house. You move in. You live in that house. But your boxes are all over the floor, all over the rooms. It's decorated how the previous person wanted it to be decorated. You can still see the nails or the hole marks where his nails for his pictures were. Partly it's still his house. You might live in it, but you haven't taken it over completely. And bit by bit, as the years go on, you start to decorate it how you want it to be decorated. You make it yours. You settle in, you make your home in that house. And I think it's the same here, that Christ comes to dwell in us when we trust in Jesus as Savior. But bit by bit, he settles in and he makes his home until we start to resemble him. It's his home and not the previous person's home. And the fact that Christ lives in us is the hope of glory. Christ living in us is the hope of glory. Because knowing that Christ lives in us gives us hope for the future. This hope that the Christians in Colossae had, which led to love and faith, this hope laid up for them in heaven, we have the knowledge that we will experience final glory. Think of Adam, the first human being, made in the image of God, resembling God, having the glory of God, but after the fall, marred, spoiled. Resembling God to some extent, but not very much. The glory gone. But we will be restored to this glory. Romans 8 verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. If Christ is the image of the invisible God and he lives in us, then we will perfectly reflect the image of God. This will be our glory in the future. That there's more to this future glory. We'll live forever. We'll be with God in a new creation. And there'll be no more things that are spoilt and marred. No more pain and suffering. That's our future glory. But here I think the emphasis is on the glory of our new, immortal, perfect, Christ-reflecting bodies. The process is already underway in us. It's marching on, and we will one day see the final result of that. Which brings us to our third point, the result of the mystery. That we might be perfect in Christ. That's the result. Christ lives in us. This is the hope of glory. And then, verse 28, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. It's difficult to know exactly what he means by fully mature, or perfect, or complete. Does he mean perfect as we normally use perfect, spotless, without blemish? Maybe that's what he means when Christ comes and he will make us one day perfect. Or maybe it's something slightly different, fully mature in our Bibles, or complete. Maybe it means that the preaching will fully do its work to make us wholeheartedly devoted to God when Christ comes, once we've grown in the knowledge of God. The word about Christ will do its work and produce the fruit in our lives. So Christ living in us is our hope of future glory. That's God's message. That's Paul's message for which he suffered, for which he admonished. In verse 28, admonishing the false teaching, and for which he taught, teaching the true teaching. This mystery, which Paul proclaims and for which he suffers. So our response must be to gaze in wonder at this rich treasure trove of Christ. To gaze in wonder, to look back as we've been singing at this glorious mystery that Christ lives in us and is our hope. And later on in the letter, we'll find more specific things that we do as a result of having Christ living in us. and not needing anything else. But here I think our response needs to be to gaze in wonder. Remember the translation from the ESV. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What are riches to you? Maybe it's the buried treasure that we saw in Debbie's talk. The gold, the ancient historical treasure. Or more modern, maybe it's just our money. What is treasure to you? There's the story of C.T. Studd, who was an England cricketer in the late 19th century, who came to know God through his brother George, who was ill. George was ill, lying in bed, and C.T. Studd used to sit by the bed and just wait patiently in case his brother George called for him, in case he needed anything. And Studd says that it was there, looking at his brother, that he saw what the world was worth. He saw what the world was worth. As night after night I watched by the bedside as he was hovering between life and death, God showed me what the honor, what the pleasure, what the riches of this world were worth. All these things had become as nothing to my brother. He only cared about the Bible and the Lord Jesus. And God taught me the same lesson. God taught me the same lesson. Studd found out what real treasure is. Knowing Jesus through the Bible. So let's gaze in wonder at this treasure, that Christ lives in us, that he's steadily unpacking his boxes, making his home, redecorating, putting his pictures up, putting his books on the bookshelf, making his home and slowly transforming us to become more like Christ, giving us hope for the future that we will one day be fully mature in Christ when Christ comes again. As the Apostle John wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus told a parable about treasure, didn't he? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." And maybe some of you are sitting here today and you haven't bought that field. You haven't found this treasure. Christ doesn't live in you. This is what God's one message. There is no other message but Christ. The Christ that we all need. The treasure that is worth selling every single thing else that we own to buy that treasure. To get that treasure through coming to Jesus and repenting and asking for forgiveness and asking for God to give Christ in us. So if you haven't found that treasure, then decide now, before it's too late, to get that treasure. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you know Christ. And you know the experience of Christ living in you. And you're looking forward to this future glory that's going to come. Well, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice with the joy that we have in buying this field, in selling all else, and buying this field that we have. Let's rejoice together and wonder at this amazing mystery that God's revealed to us through Paul, that we have in our Bible today. And let's not stray from this mystery in the Bible to anything else. Shall we pray? To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we praise you so much that you have revealed this mystery to us, that you haven't left us in the dark. You've given us your word. You've given us your apostles. You've given us this message. The message that Christ lives in those who put their trust in him. And we have this hope. Father, we praise you. We rejoice so much in what you've given us. Thank you that you have saved us. That you have reconciled us to your Son. That you have given us this amazing treasure. Help us through the rest of the day. And as we go out, Father, to keep wondering and rejoicing and being amazed at this glorious treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.